Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read our text. It's the first 12 verses. And when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, he was bringing a message that was so foreign to the people of that age. It's similar to how the gospel message is so foreign to the people of our age, you know, because the gospel message is not a self-help message. It's not a message of how you can become a better person or how you can do better. It's so foreign to our modern sensibilities that just say you need to reform yourself and fix yourself up and make yourself better. And if you would just get to where you were this or that, then you could help yourself. Well, you can't help yourself into heaven. The message of the scripture is so foreign to the heart of man. Because the gospel of grace says that you are sinful, you are fallen, you are wicked, and there is literally nothing you can do about it. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and that's what the cross is all about. What we could not do, Jesus did. And our salvation is found in us accepting what he has done. Not doing anything, but accepting what has been finished. So in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus came preaching these things, he's saying, you're blessed if this can be said about you. You're blessed if that can be said about you. Because the way to enter into God's kingdom is not through work. It's by faith. And someone once said Jesus went through and changed all the price tags in the shop window of life. And the things that we say would make us happy are really not the things that would make us happy. And the things that we think would make us sad are the things he says will make us happy. In Matthew chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And if you remember from last week, your first bullet point, when a person enters God's kingdom, they're actually making peace with God. And that's the whole point of these Beatitudes. It starts in verse 3 with a poverty of spirit, where we recognize we're so poor. And you know there's a level of poverty worse than penniless, right? What's it called? It's called debt. There's a level lower than zero. Student loans, right? A house loan, the car note, all these different things. There's a poverty that is lower than having nothing. It's called debt. And Jesus said, you're blessed when you recognize in your spirit that you have a debt of sin that you cannot pay. In verse 4, causes you to mourn. You recognize you have a debt that you can't pay. It makes you sorry. It makes you mournful. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Because it's the meek who recognize that they don't have the strength to fix their spiritual poverty. And so what do? Verse 6, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They say, boy, I have this sin debt. I have this sin problem. There's nothing I can do to fix it. And I'm very sorry about that. But I know that God is able to do it. And I'm hungry for his righteousness. I thirst for his righteousness. And the soul that realizes they need that and they hunger and thirst for it, the Bible says they'll be filled. Then immediately after that, God changes us. And the first four are very different from the last four. The first four are how we enter the kingdom. And we should maintain that spirit for our entire lives. But then these last four are fruits of entering into the kingdom. God makes us merciful. And mercy is the act of compassion. You feel in your heart a love for people, and you act on it. Verse 8, God makes you pure in heart. He cleans you. He causes you to desire purity on the inside. And we'll get to this in just a little bit. But look at verse 21, where he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause." See, Jesus says, it's not just what you do, but there's an internal purity on the inside where the things that you think can be changed and transformed by the power of God. Then verse 9, a peacemaker. And this is a person who has made their peace with God, and they try to help others make peace with God. And I think we got that bullet point. Mercy is the act of love. And we said you would think that a person who exemplified these things, they're merciful. They love to help others. They are literally pure in their heart. And they desire purity in the inward parts. They're not hypocritical. They're pure in their heart. They're peacemakers. They try to make peace with other people and help people make peace with God. You would think those people would be the ones, you would think those types of people would be loved. I mean, you would think, and I mean, right now it's amazing, there are four top tier candidates for the 2020 presidency who all are very anti-Christian. How have you heard of Cory Booker? You heard of Cory Booker? Okay. Cory Booker is one of them. How have you ever heard of Bernie Sanders? Bernie Sanders is another one. How have you ever heard of Dianne Feinstein? Anyone heard of Feinstein? Yeah. These people, and there's a fourth one, I can't remember the name right now. These people all say Christians should not be allowed to hold public office. That if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you should not be allowed to work, to buy and to sell and to function in the world because there's something wrong with you. But you would think, like a person who doesn't cheat on their taxes, you'd think the government would love that person, right? Wouldn't you? Someone who cares about the poor and gives of their time and gives of their finances to help other people, you would think those are the kind of people that the world would lift up. They're not hypocritical. They don't have skeletons in their closet. They don't have, like the moon, a dark side they don't want anyone to see. They're genuine. They're sincere. You would think those are the people the world would love. But for some reason, those are the people the world hates. Here's your bullet point. Because the world looks for a way to justify their own sin. And you know, if we're honest before God and we let God cleanse our heart from sin, and look, God has saved you from lying, and you're willing to stand up and say it is a sin to lie and God is against it, then liars will not like you. Right? If God has saved you from fornication and you stand up and say, listen, fornication is a sin and God is against it, fornicators will hate you. That's just the way it is. But this is what God says, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We looked at the definition of persecuted. The first point was this: persecution is only possible when it's undeserved. So if you're doing something wrong, and look, speaking the truth of God is not wrong. Even if it's called hate speech, it's not wrong. It might be illegal, but it doesn't make it wrong. Just because something is legal doesn't make it right. Is that true? Yes. Hitler gassed how many Jews? How many was it? 6 million. And it was perfectly legal, right? But was it right? Or was it wrong? So we know the difference between legal and moral, illegal and immoral. So just because something is illegal doesn't make it immoral. But if you do something immoral, you steal, and you're punished for it, that's not persecution. You gossip or slander or lie about someone and you're caught and punished, that's not persecution. That is deserved. So persecution is only possible when it's undeserved. Jesus lists three types of persecution. You can put these in your notes. He says physical persecution. And that's typically what we think of, especially when we look back through the Dark Ages. And you know, people talk about, what was that Salem witch trial? I think there were 12 people who were tried and killed as witches. 12, which is not good. But you know, there were Baptist pastors in Salem preaching against that while it was going on, standing against it and being persecuted with the so-called witches. Now, I don't believe witches should be promoted, but there were Baptist pastors who stood against that thing. But if you go back into the Dark Ages, who were the main persecuted people? They were what the church called heretics. Typically, they were called heretics because they denied infant baptism. They were called Anabaptists, which just means a rebaptizer, because they believed salvation was by faith, and then after their salvation, they should be baptized, and the Catholic Church persecuted Christians during the Dark Ages. That's what the Dark Ages was all about. It was a persecution of heretics. Those were people who believed salvation was by faith. But as we'll see in a bit, we could go all the way back to Abel. Abel, the young man who was born to Adam and Eve, he was killed for his faith. And from the time of Abel, even until today, I forget, what did they say in that walk we went through yesterday? How many? I think 2,500 a day? Like 2,500 Christians are killed every day for their faith around the world. It's a literal genocide. But this has been going on since the dawn of time, since the beginning of the creation of God, physical persecution. A lot of times we kind of think, well, we're not being physically persecuted here. That's one of the great blessings of being an American. And that's why we fight for our freedom to speak and to have faith without being oppressed. We fight for that. We speak for that. We're called hateful for it, but I think it's important. I want my children to have freedom when I'm gone. I want my grandchildren to have freedom. But anyways, just because you don't receive physical persecution doesn't mean you're not receiving any kind of persecution. The second kind he talks about is verbal insults. When he says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. And that is verbal insults. Revile is just a reproach. Say, you're a hate monger. You're this or you're that. All you Christians are hypocrites. Is that true? It's certainly not. You know, no one ever says all you weathermen are hypocrites. But there's a few out there. No one says all you lawyers are hypocrites. But there's a few out there. Someone once said if you took every lawyer in the world and laid them head to foot along the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, it'd be a great start. I kind of think that's true. There's some bad lawyers out there. But why is it that Christians, one or two, and they spoil the bunch? Right? Are there counterfeit dollar bills? But no one says every dollar bill is counterfeit, do they? For some reason, people like to use words against the people of God. God says that's a blessing when they do. Number three, false accusation. Again, these are undeserved. These are when people lie, and that's what he says in verse 11. When people say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And that's very important. Look at your last bullet point. The world hates Christians for Christ's sake. Now, it's not that there's anything special about me or anything special about you. But we have to recognize that all people are born in sin. And so all people are born at war with God. And so in the world, there is a system that is set up to propagate an enjoyable type of living without God. And the world looks at God as an interference to their pleasure. They look at God as an interference to their joy. And so if someone comes along and interrupts their joy and says, listen, I got to tell you, this sin might be fun now, but hell is real and it lasts a long time and you need to be saved. That is the person that the anger gets directed at. But it's not for our sake, it's for Christ's sake. And the last bullet point, rejoice and be glad when it does come because it's a proof that we're on the right track. And that's what Jesus teaches us. When you do receive persecution, rejoice because it means you're going the right direction. Now, let me give you some illustrations. And this is one thing that we don't lack in illustrations. Because we have so many years upon years of history to look at. A lot of us, I think, are familiar with biblical illustrations of men and women who were persecuted, obviously, and you can take these as some supplemental notes. Jesus is a perfect example of someone who was persecuted because he never did any wrong. You think of the thieves who are hanging up next to him, one on either hand, and the one says, we're hanging here justly. It's just for us to be crucified. We're getting the reward of our deeds, but this man's done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. Why did he suffer? Why did he bleed? Why did he die? We know why. But I mean, if there was anyone the world would love, it should be Jesus. I mean, if there's anyone that the world should flock towards, it would be Jesus, the healer of the body, the savior of the soul, the mender of the broken heart and the broken home and the broken life. You would think people would flock to Jesus, but they hated him. Write this down, Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man, Jesus is speaking of himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. Now that's slander. Those are falsehoods. He was not a drunkard. He was not a glutton. A friend of publicans and sinners, that is a verbal abuse, something that was true, but stated in such a way as to make him look bad. He says, but wisdom is justified of her children. Flip over real quick to Matthew 23. People couldn't counter the truth by which he spoke, and so eventually they attacked him and they killed him and they took his life. And if this was the lot of Jesus Christ, you can understand that it would be the lot of the people that follow him. You know, we're going the same direction as Jesus, and that is to heaven. And if he encountered opposition on that road hasn't changed. Look at what he says in Matthew 23, look at verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible was arranged starting with Genesis and ending with 2 Chronicles. And at the end of the book of the 2 Chronicles is this story of Zacharias, whom the Jews slew. Innocent, just man, and they killed him. As he went to lay hold on the altar and find safety, they killed him. And Jesus is using this illustration to the Pharisees. He's saying, listen, all the blood of the Old Testament martyrs, and this is actually Jesus putting his stamp on the Old Testament canon at the time. He's saying all those books belong in there, but he's saying all those men, their blood belongs to you. You're going to be tried to the Pharisees. He's telling them that. You're going to be tried for their blood because they had the same spirit of those men who killed the prophets. And that is the spirit of this world, Satan working in them. From the first Old Testament martyr to the last, each one was important to God and each would be avenged. Now, I want you to write this down. We know this from the scripture, and I forgot to write the verse down, but you can look it up. God stores our tears in a bottle, and the death of his saints is precious in his sight. If just a sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus said, God in heaven takes notice of that. It moves him. Death came by sin, and whenever something that God made dies, he takes notice. How much more one of his beloved children who's killed for the testimony of God? God notices that. When the world hates you, a friend denies you, someone backstabs you, someone verbally assaults you or tells a falsehood about you, and there's a tear, or there's many tears, God stores those. He brings them before his own mind and he remembers them. It's precious to him that you would be willing to stay faithful to him through hardship. That means a lot to God. Early believers suffered persecution. They were ostracized from the synagogues. They were put through a process, and then they were put out of the places of worship because they had faith in Christ. There was a young man who was healed from his blindness. You can write the reference down, John 9, verse 22. But in that story, the young man was healed, and he goes around and he's telling everyone that Jesus healed him. And they went to his parents, and they started asking his parents, well, who healed him? And they said, he's of age. Ask him yourself. Here's why. John 9, verse 22 says, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man confessed that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So already, Jesus was still alive, and the Jews were saying, if you say Jesus is the Messiah, you get the boot. You get kicked out of church. And that's sad. But there's a lot of Christian churches that way too. Christian churches. You come in excited about Jesus and what Jesus has done and what Jesus can do. And you're seeing answers to prayer. And you're excited about God working in your life. You'll find there's a lot of churches that don't want that around either. Go to 2 Corinthians 11 if you would. John the Baptist was killed for his faith. All of the apostles except for two were killed for their faith. Peter, earlier in his life, he watched his wife be crucified. And she could have gotten out of it if she would have just said, that she would have just renounced Jesus Christ. And Peter, looking at his dear wife, said, remember Christ. She's being crucified. Remember Christ. And Peter had to live for many years after that by himself. And as an old man, they came to kill Peter. And they said, we're going to crucify you. And he said, okay, but crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And they crucified him upside down. All of the apostles, except for two, gave their life for their faith in Jesus Christ. All they had to do is say Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, and they could have been set free. And instead of saying Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, they went to their death saying Jesus is alive. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. It's an amazing thing. I mean, what would take a man from being afraid of the grave to being afraid of nothing? They'd seen the risen Christ. Out of the two apostles who weren't martyred for their faith, one of them was John. And it wasn't for lack of trying. They dipped him in hot oil and left him for dead on the Isle of Patmos. And that's where we got the book of the Revelation. John was a prisoner for the Lord on the Isle of Patmos, which was like their Australia back then where they threw all the prisoners. They dipped him in oil. They threw him on the shore and said, he'll die here. And God took him into heaven and showed him the Revelation. These men were something else. 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul gives his resume as a servant of Christ. Look at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, that's whippings, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. In other words, he says, you see these men who claim that they're ministers of Jesus Christ? He says, let me show you how much of a servant of Jesus Christ I am. I've been beaten. I've been put in prison. I've been killed. And he was, and the Lord raised him up. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul says, let me show you how much of a servant of God I am. And what he lists is all the opposition that he's had to withstand for his faith in the gospel. And the persecution continued even beyond the writing of the New Testament. The second century preacher Tertullian, and if you ever look up Tertullian and some of the things that he wrote, he was a fascinating writer. And he told this story, and it shows that persecution isn't always gruesome. There was a man who was a brick mason, and he was always contracted to build these temples for idols. And he came to Tertullian after he had trusted Christ by faith, and he came to him and he says, I've come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that is not consistent with what the scripture teaches. What can I do? I must eat. And Tertullian said, must you? It's a good thought. Must you? You see this passive persecution. Well, I can't take that job because I must be loyal to Christ. I can't do this thing because I must be loyal to Christ. And so there are things we miss out. There are things that we forsake. There are things that we turn away from. There are opportunities and employment opportunities and financial opportunities, even relationship opportunities that we say, I turn away from that for Jesus Christ. I must eat. Must you? Here's your bullet point. Loyalty to Christ must come first for the believer. John Chrysostom was another man who proclaimed righteousness. The emperor Arcadius threatened John Chrysostom, and you can look up John, a great, great man, Chrysostom. And Arcadius told Chrysostom, he said, cease your uncompromising preaching or you will be banished. John said, sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my father's house. Arcadius says, then I will slay you, John. Nay, but you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Arcadius, your treasures will be confiscated. John, sire, that cannot be either. My treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal. Finally, the frustrated Arcadius said, then I will drive you from man, and you will have no friends left. And that final desperate warning didn't bother John Chrysostom either. He said, that you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I read this story just this afternoon, and I didn't have time to print it, so I'll read it from my phone. And this is from Leighton Ford. And he talks about the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. And these 40 soldiers, all Christians, were members of the famed 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army. One day, their captain told them, Imperial Licinius had sent out an edict that all soldiers were to offer sacrifice to the pagan gods of Rome. And the Christians replied this, quote, you can have our armor and even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ. End quote. It was the midwinter of AD 320, and the captain had marched them onto a nearby frozen lake. He stripped them of their clothes, said they would either die or renounce Christ. And throughout the night, this cold winter night, these men huddled together and they sang a song that they wrote then and there, 40 martyrs for Christ. And they sang this song all night. One by one, temperature took its toll and they began falling to the ice. At last, there was one man left. This man lost his courage, and he renounced his faith in Christ, and he ran back to the shore. The officer of the guards had been watching, and he'd become so moved by their conviction Then and there he shouted, "I give my life to Christ." And when he saw this last man break rank, he walked onto the ice, threw off his clothes, and confessed Christ. And when the sun rose the next morning, there were 40 bodies of soldiers who had fought to the death for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are books and books and books written of true stories. I've given you five here at the bottom of your page, Fox's Book of Martyrs. The new Fox's Book of Martyrs is interesting because it has stories. I think the last printing was 2015 that I know of. True stories all the way up, taking place right now. The Trail of Blood is an amazing book. Martyr's Mirror, Memorial of Baptist Martyrs, another very, very good book. The Trail of Blood, that book shows that there has been an unbroken line of suffering. There has been a bloody trail from the cross all the way to 2018 of men, women, and even children who say loyalty to Christ comes first. Before my wealth, before my health, before my happiness, even before my life, Jesus comes first. And those are people that we look to and say, how? How do you die? How do you suffer? How do you face being assaulted and running for your lives, being fined, having your property confiscated, being criticized, being accused falsely, all for the crime of being a Christian, being talked about behind your back, being denied a promotion or a job or even a friendship because you live for Christ? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably experienced one or more of these things. And Jesus looks and says, you're happy, you're blessed if this is you. What he means is, when it happens, you should be glad. You should rejoice. It's a sign that you have entered into the fellowship of sufferers. Look at this verse that I gave to you, Philippians 3, verse 10. God gave to all of us. Paul said, that I may know him, talking about Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And I used to wonder, what does that mean? The fellowship of his sufferings. It's not a fellowship verb. It's a fellowship noun. There is a group of people, this fellowship of sufferers. And Paul says, oh, to enter into that. You're in good company if you suffer for Christ, because you are in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's your last bullet point. Every believer that suffers, no matter how little or great, is in good company. Better than belonging to a lodge. Say, well, I've joined the fellowship of the moose, the elk, the eagles, the fraternal order of fill in the blank. I've joined the Republican Party. I've joined the Democrat Party. I've joined this. I've joined that. Better than any of those groups is belonging to the fellowship of sufferers that began with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a special fellowship there. Number three, what about this blessing? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Great is their reward in heaven. What does that mean? Some men claim that there are two separate blessings listed here in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. But I don't think that. I think there's one beatitude and one blessing, but there are two expressions of this one blessing, or even two aspects of this one blessing. The first one is Matthew 5, verse 10. It's in your notes. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Someone says, oh, so to get to heaven, I have to go through all of this and live the Christian life so I'm persecuted? Look, there are people that do teach that. They say, well, if you persevere till the end and you persevere through persecution, then you can get into heaven. But look back at verse 3. What does God say about those who are poor in spirit? Those who recognize their spiritual debt. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Word for word, it's the same. And there's this truth that the Lord is giving to us here, that the same blessing is promised to the humble believer that's promised to the great martyr for the faith. And I think that's great. The widow with two mites gets into the same heaven as the great apostle Paul. The woman at the well of Sychar goes into the same heaven as Stephen the martyr. The thief on the cross who recognized his spiritual poverty goes to the same heaven that Jesus Christ did. It's the same heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See how my persecution has been so small. It's been so light. It's the same heaven. It's the same heaven, the same kingdom. They're not different levels of citizens in heaven. Heaven has no class warfare. There's not super citizens. We're all on the same ground in Christ Jesus. Now, some of us may need an explanation. We may wonder, well, why should I endure persecution if I get to heaven just by getting saved? If heaven comes in verse 3, why should I stick around for verses 10, 11, and 12? Well, the explanation for that is in verse 12, Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Here's the key to your next bullet point. There is the same heaven. For the humble believer and the great martyr of the faith, it's the same heaven, but there are different rewards. The same heaven. Look, I'm glad I'm going to heaven, right? If my persecution is slight and I still go to heaven, I'm okay with that. I would want to stand true in persecution, but if I go to heaven, praise God for that. So why the rewards? Why is that significant? I have friends who tell me, oh, you think about the rewards too much. You think about these crowns too much. They tell me it's crass. And really, I mean, if you think about it, God did everything to get us to heaven. God and his son, Jesus Christ, made a covenant, and I can enter into that covenant and get into heaven, and God accepts me because Jesus accepted me when he died on the cross, and I can be purified and saved and cleansed and taken to heaven. And really, I should be willing to serve for all of eternity without reward because he saved me from hell. Amen. And they say, boy, you talk about rewards, that's really crass. Maybe. But Jesus promised rewards. You know, honestly, I don't know what it's like to serve God without the promise of a reward. I don't know what that's like because he's promised a reward. You can write these down. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25 talks about an incorruptible crown. You see, we go to heaven for free, but we can earn rewards while we're there. There's an incorruptible crown that we can earn. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 through 20 talks about a crown of rejoicing. There's another crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 talks about a crown of righteousness. James 1, verse 12 talks about the crown of life. And 1 Peter 5, verse 4 talks about the crown of glory. Now, I've never done any great study, deep study on these different crowns. I don't know if it's five aspects of the same crown. I don't know if it's different crowns that you can wear. I don't know that I got a big head, but I don't know that I can wear five crowns. But I do know that most people believe there's five different crowns that a person can earn. This incorruptible crown, crown of rejoicing, crown of righteousness, crown of life, and a crown of glory. And you know, why shouldn't we think about it? Why shouldn't we talk about it? The Lord told us about it. He wants us to think about it. He wants us to consider it. Let's look at this truth. Go to Revelation chapter 4. We're almost done. I'm on the last half page of my notes. In Revelation chapter 4, it talks about the 4 and 20 elders. And that used to really confuse me. Well, who are these 24 elders in heaven? Well, just understand this. The 24 elders represent God's completed redemption work. There were 12 tribes in Israel from Abraham, the faith of Abraham. There were 12 apostles of the Lamb. You have these 12 tribes and these 12 apostles. And what it does is it encompasses all of God's redemptive work from the beginning to the end. So when it talks about the 24 elders, it's talking about every person who has ever put their faith in Jesus Christ. They're all there in heaven. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, all in heaven. And look at what the Bible says that every redeemed person will do when they stand before God. Revelation 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Now, if you could just imagine that, this throng, this multitude of people that no man can number. God knows their number, but like the stars, God knows them and he knows their names, but we can't number them. The Lord says of this great crowd, you can't number them. Just imagine they fall down on their faces and worship Jesus Christ. And look at what they do. And cast their crowns before the throne. So I want to try to explain this to you as best as I can. And I'm not going to pretend that I understand all of this. Because someone says, well, why pursue the crowns? You're not going to keep them anyways. And someone would say, well, you have to understand, God has given everything to me. So I work hard now to earn these crowns so I will have something to give back to him. When I stand in heaven and I stand before him, I don't want to be empty-handed. I don't want to be one of the people who took everything from Jesus Christ. I accepted his death. I accepted his blood. God was so good to me to give me his son. And then I stand there with nothing to give him. Because I love him. I love him for what he's done. I love him for what he's given to me. And I want to have something to give back to him. He doesn't need anything from me. But he's offered me an opportunity to give him something. I want a great reward in heaven, not so I can keep it, not so that I can have it and show it off, but so that I can give it back to him and show him that I am thankful. I don't totally understand this statement, but I believe it's true. It's your next bullet point. Our crowns represent our ability to give glory to God in heaven. I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to have an opportunity to give glory to him. And I might have great glory that I can give to him or maybe very little glory. But I want to glorify him. I want to have something to offer to him. The greater my reward from him, the greater my capacity to bring glory to him. Let me recap quickly. All these wonderful beatitudes are birthed from our relationship with our great God. He's given so much to us, and at the last beatitude, he asks, are you willing to suffer? Remember we said last week, this beatitude is so different from the other seven. The other seven come from God. He makes us merciful. He makes us loving. He makes us pure. He gives us all those. They come from his nature, but this last one comes from man. And God says, I've given you so much. Are you willing to suffer for him? He was willing to suffer for me. You think about the cross, what he went through. I don't know about you, but I want to have something to give him when I see him. When he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I want to have something to give him to say thank you for all you've done for me. Here's your last verse. John 16, verse 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And the overcoming Savior tells us, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Would you bow with me in prayer? The Lord has really been good to us, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for all the gifts He's given to me, and I think the greatest is the gift of salvation when He gave His Son. You know, just believe. Just believe that He died and rose again to save you. And heaven is yours. And I'd like to tell you, it's always an easy path. But you know as well as I do, life's hard. But God is good. I don't want to go through this hard life without the good God. How many of you, and no one's looking around, I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but how many of you have noticed in your life at one point or another that you've been persecuted, been passed over, you've been spoken of, you've been spoken against, you've been even forsaken because of your faith in Jesus Christ? How many of you raise your hand and say, "Yes, that's me, that's happened to me"? Good, good, hands all over. Hands all over. Blessed. You're blessed. There's a great reward in heaven for those who stay faithful to God during persecution. I wonder if the Lord's spoken to some heart here tonight and you need to be saved. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would encourage you to talk to someone about that. Talk to someone about it. Let your questions be heard and find the answers. Be saved. Enter into the joy of God's salvation. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this time, just this quiet time, as we commit these things to you. Father, speak to our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.